We come again this evening to the book of Joshua, and we're going to look at chapter 4, verse 19. Onwards, the people came up out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month. You will know, those of you who know your Old Testament chronology and the feast days will remember this is the first day of the unleavened bread. And encamped in Gilgal on the east border of Jericho, and these 12 stones which they took up out of Jordan did Joshua pitch in Gilgal. And he spoke unto the children of Israel, saying, When your children shall ask their fathers in times to come, saying, What mean these stones? Then you shall let your children know, saying, Israel came over this Jordan on dry land. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of Jordan from before you until you were passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up from before us until we were gone over, that all the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that you might fear the Lord your God forever. And the question that obviously is our topic this evening is this question, what do you mean by these stones? In chapter 4 in Joshua, at verse number 6, we have this question first posed in the chapter, that this may be a sign among you, that when your children ask their fathers in times to come, saying, What mean ye by these stones? Then you shall answer them, and in the same way. And the question is repeated in verse number 21. So this is our question for this evening. What do you mean by these stones? Now, I didn't plan in the planned program of sermons, I didn't plan that at this particular juncture we would be coinciding our studies in the morning dealing with the Exodus and the fall of Jericho and the salvation of Rahab that we've been looking at over the past several Sunday mornings. I didn't plan that this would coincide with the questions that we find ourselves asking. And I'm not deliberately coming to these questions in order to fit in a neat kind of pattern. It just so happens to be that these are the questions that I was planning on considering with you, and the studies in Hebrews chapter 11 happened to come along at the same time. So we do believe in God's providence. We do believe that something that is important needs to be reinforced and redirected to our thinking. And I think that we should be perhaps conscious that God is ramming home to us certain fundamental truths in these various narratives that we are thinking about on these Lord's days. And again, our study on Wednesday evening, you remember the command to go over to possess the land was again one that came fortuitously into our orb of thinking. But we are continuing this evening this series of sermons dealing with questions, biblical questions. And we've been doing it now for the past, I think this is 28 or 29 Sunday evenings. I'm not sure exactly how long we will continue, but I'm not finished yet, actually. And it's a good thing to catechize the text, as the old divines used to say. It's also a good thing for the scripture to catechize us, and they ask us questions and face us with questions that really need to be answered. And that's what we're trying to submit ourselves to. God is asking us questions, as it were, in his scripture. Now, we come then to the significance of the stones. Now, this immediately reminds us, you remember a few weeks ago, in the book of Exodus chapter 12, where we were thinking of the question that the children in Israel were commanded down through the generations, their children were to ask the question concerning the Passover, what do you mean by this service? And evidently it was intended to be a kind of a ritualistic remembrance, whereby in the families in Israel, the young children would grow up having been taught of the great things that the Lord did in bringing them out of the land of Egypt, because that was the significance of the Passover. The Lord on that occasion made a distinction, you remember, between the houses where the children of Israel were, the blood sprinkled doorposts and lintels, and he made a distinction between them and the Egyptians. And the distinction, of course, was very simple. It was a distinction in blood. When I see the blood, I will pass over. That was what made the separation between the two nations in terms of the visitation or not of the angel of death, as he is described. And here again, we are being reminded that the children of Israel were to be reminded, never forgetting, that the Lord not only took them out of Egypt, but he actually brought them into the promised land. And these stones, when they crossed the Jordan, these stones taken out from the riverbed of the Jordan, taken over into the promised land, erected as a kind of a cairn, as we would say in Gilgal, and they were to be a living remembrance before the people of what God had done in that place on that particular day. So that is really the basic lesson. It's hardly worth, I suppose, mentioning it, because it's so obvious that that is important. But what is important is the principle that lies behind these stones of remembrance, or these rituals, the feast of remembrance, is how the scripture is quite insistent that there are things we simply can't afford to forget. And the narrative of the Old Testament is largely occupied with history. It's not the history of Israel, it's the history of God dealing with a nation. The Old Testament is not intended to be a history book in the ordinary sense of being a history book. It is a history book, but it's intended to be a history of a certain kind of series of events. And that's why we find the Lord speaking, the Lord intervening. The Lord is mentioned almost every page. So it's a history about God. It's what God does and what God says in connection with his chosen race all these many years ago. These events took place some 3,400 years ago or something like that. So we're talking of ancient history as we would describe it. And yet we are to remember it. And that's why the scripture is written. And it's written in the hard copy. And all scripture is given ultimately to make us wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. So this is written down for our learning, says the Apostle Paul, upon whom the ends of the earth are come. It's not simply a remembrance for Israel. It's a remembrance, as the end of the chapter says, that all the nations of the earth are going to have to think about this and try to understand the significance of what is actually symbolized by these cairns. I'm sure that at this time, when the remembrances of the First World War, for example, are still largely in the debate, there are those experts telling what happened and why it happened and why things didn't happen as they work out. And no doubt in the last few days there have been services of commemoration in probably every little hamlet, as well as the big city centres, throughout the nations that took part in that great conflict. And generally the gatherings are around a cairn, a stone plinth of some kind. And I don't know about you, but whenever I go to a new town, I usually try and stop at the local center where there is such a pillar of remembrance, and I look at the names recorded there, and sometimes you find the names compose perhaps most of the young men of that town in that place who went off in the great conflict of that 1418 war. And the point is that it has a significance. Piles of stones are significant things. That's why we put stone tombstones on our beloved's grave, because we want them to have some kind of remembrance before the generations of the earth. So this is something that is very important, obviously, in Israel. and it's something that ought to be important for us. But the question is, well, where does its importance lie? What is it? What does it actually mean? And I suppose there are many things that it could mean. I'm not going to try tonight to exhaust every conceivable significance of the piles of stones. What do you mean by these stones? But I do want to emphasize four things this evening, that these stones obviously, and even at a superficial level, they do signify certain great truths. And that's what we want to try to think about this evening. So what kind of answers would be given to the children? What do you mean by these stones? And here you are to tell your children, the Lord your God dried up the waters of Jordan. But what is the significance of the Lord your God drying up the waters of the Jordan as he dried up the Red Sea? And this takes us to the first point. And the first point is this. These stones are intended to signify to the people of God the faithfulness of God in fulfilling his promises to his people. We've been looking at this in our sermons fairly frequently lately, but repetition is good for the soul, as many other things are. And there's no harm in reminding ourselves of the way in which one thing stands out loud and clear concerning the beginning of Israel's history. Not only their departure out of the bondage of Egypt, but also their survival in the desert for 40 years, and indeed their entry into the promised land over the River Jordan. And it was all because God had said it would happen. God had given a promise to Abraham, as we well know, in Genesis chapter 15, for example. And he had said, I will give you this land. And he said, I will give it to you and to your children forever. Now that same promise was repeated almost verbatim to Jacob later on, and then also to Isaac later on again. And there was always this emphasis on something that is going to happen in the future. And what was going to happen in the future was that the people were going to inhabit a land that in a real sense belonged to others, but it belonged to them in terms of a promissory note of pure grace. God was going to give it to them. And he was going to put out the evil religions that occupied that land. And he was going to bring in a new people. And they were to have a different kind of religion and a different kind of lifestyle entirely to the present occupants of the land of Canaan. Now, the people of Israel had to wait hundreds of years from the time that the promise was given to Abraham. And during all those 430 years or so in the bondage of Egypt, and then a further 40 years in the wilderness, it would almost seem as though the promised land was never going to become their possession. And it almost seemed as if it was one of those never, never, never to be fulfilled dreams. And it's all very well for promises and prophecies to be made. But when are they going to be fulfilled? And that is always the difficulty that God's people have to face. It's the difficulty that we have to face as Christian people even today. Because the New Testament is full of prophecies concerning things to come. 2,000 years have passed now since the Word of God has ceased to be given. As far as I know, there has never been such a lengthy period of time. In the whole narrative of the Bible, at least, there has never been such a lengthy period of time when there has been no word from the Lord. We find in the Old Testament that there was the 400 silent years between the close of the Old Testament and the opening of the New Testament. We know that there were the 400 and odd years in the bondage of Egypt when the word of the Lord was not common, at least in those days. But one gets the impression, as you read the Old Testament, that from time to time, at least in the earlier chapters in Genesis, where the Lord was dealing with Noah and Abel and Enoch and people like that, that there was a rather frequent revelation and a word from the Lord. You and I have been waiting for 2,000 years, and all we have is the written scriptures and nothing more. And one can almost imagine the impatience and the sense of distress and increasing, perhaps, wonderment. Is it ever going to be fulfilled? And you can almost imagine the people of Israel in their bondage in Egypt. They had even forgotten the name of Jehovah. Then the 40 years in the wilderness, when the Lord said, you're not going to enter into the promised land. Only Caleb and Joshua are going to enter in. Even Moses wasn't allowed to enter in. When is it ever going to happen? And here we are reading in these chapters, in Joshua chapter 3 and chapter 4, we're actually reading the history, the unusual history to be sure, but nonetheless the brute fact history of the people actually entering into the promised land. And just as they left their bondage in Egypt by crossing over water, which was a barrier, in a most miraculous way, we'll come to that later on in the sermon, so their entry in at long last is accompanied by signs and wonders. And all of this is pointing to one thing. What God says he will do, he does. The Lord's purposes will come to pass in his time. 1,000 years to him is as a day. We're not saying that 1,000 years is a day, but it is as meaningless to the Lord as is a day or 1,000 years to us. It means nothing to him. He doesn't judge timing in the way that we do. And when Jesus Christ, for example, in the book of Revelation, reminds us, behold, I am coming quickly, he doesn't mean immediately, but he does mean quickly. What he means is there will be no delay when the time is right, when everything has satisfactorily come to pass that must come to pass before the great event, then and then alone he will come without delay. He doesn't delay his coming, as the scripture would put it. And so here we have the fulfillment of God's promises. And there are quite a number of promises that we find in the Old Testament, prophecies given that seemed on the face of it to be rather unlikely. How possibly could it come to pass in the way that the prophets were saying? One can think, for example, of Isaiah the prophet, living hundreds of years before the exile in Egypt, in Babylon. And he was speaking about how they were going to be taken away and how they were, in some strange way, not the same details that we find in Jeremiah or Ezekiel. But nonetheless, in his own prophetic way, the prophet Isaiah speaks of a day after the people of Israel have been taken away by the nations. And then we find that they're back in Zion again. And we find that the nations are joining them in Zion again. In other words, there's going to be a time of great distress, hundreds of years after Isaiah's prophecies, and they are going to be followed by times of success and a great ingathering. Now, the scholars differ as to what time scale Isaiah has in mind, or the Lord has in mind when he speaks of Isaiah. And there's no doubt that Isaiah's prophecies are difficult to unravel. All prophecy, in a sense, is difficult to unravel. And all prophecies have a habit of working out in a way that we just don't really expect. And they take us sometimes by surprise. But nonetheless, the point is this. It comes to pass. Eventually, it does come to pass. And Joel's prophecy about those strange events in the last days. We're told that the New Testament, Day of Pentecost, is a partial fulfillment of that prophecy. It's not the complete fulfillment. We're still living in a time when Joel chapter 2 from verse 28 on is yet to be fulfilled. And that belongs to the ultimate end of all things. But the beginning of the end has already begun, so to speak. We're in the last days now. For 2,000 years we have been. And then you have Jeremiah telling the people who are in fact in the imminence of destruction. And the Nebuchadnezzar armies are battering down the gates of Jerusalem. And Jeremiah survived to see the destruction of the temple and the city and so on. And yet he had written down in his prophecies that the exile would only last for 70 years. And then 70 years later, they'll be back again. And they will be restoring and rebuilding their religion and their national life. Because the Lord was going to do it. When they were carried away captive, We read in the prophecy of Jeremiah or in the book of Lamentations, how solitary sits the city. She was once, as it were, the beautiful crown of all the earth. And look at her now, a blackened ruin. Her children are lying dead in the streets. All her choice men and maidens, they have been taken captive. Where in the wide world could you find the restoration of such a destroyed people or a destroyed land? And yet it happened according to the timing and the prophecies of the Lord. And all I'm saying is that here we have an example of where God fulfills his promises to his people. But it's one thing to fulfill. It's another thing for God's people to remember, because he knows that we have short memories. On some things, we've got long memories. There are some things we keep stored away in the back of our minds in order to bring it up one day. But there are other important things, and we tend to be very forgetful about them. And so the Lord is wanting these people to remember what he did when he took them out this service, the service of the Passover, when he took them in this pile of stones to remind them these stones were once on the bottom of the Jordan River, and they're here as a reminder to us, on that day God brought you out, and he dried up the Jordan. He fulfills his promises. That's the point that we want to emphasize. Now, we might be very familiar with this, but we need to be encouraged, because the people of Israel, as they entered into the promised land, they were going to find themselves engaged in conflict and warfare. There were times when they were going to flee before their enemies, as at the city of Ai, for example. There are times when they are going to become demoralized, that they can't conquer all the land of Canaan. And there are times when they are almost going to doubt, is God going to give us this land or is he not? And we do know from the narrative later on in Joshua, we were commenting on this on Wednesday evening, we do know that even when Joshua came to the end of his life, the people of Israel still had not conquered the whole of the land of Canaan. But the point is this, a beginning had been made. God had done what he said he was going to do. And here is a token, a pile of stones, simply to remind them, God keeps his promises. And all these prophetic utterances that are recorded in the Scripture, of which we have records of their actual fulfillment in the Scripture, they are surely meant to encourage us that if God did it for them, then surely he's going to do it always. Because the Old Testament records the fulfillment of many of the promises of God. The New Testament records the fulfillment of many, at least some, of the messianic prophecies of the Lord. And in the last days, there are going to be a whole clutch of prophecies which will be fulfilled together at the end time. And as the psalmist puts it, you remember, the Lord of us hath mindful been, and he will bless us still. Why do you think it is that the writer to the Hebrews reminds his readers, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever? Why? Because we sometimes think that he's not. The Lord has forgotten us. That's what the people of Israel were tempted to say. Indeed, they did say it from time to time. Why have you become my enemy? Lord, you've cast us off. The Lord had never cast off his people. Never, ever, ever has he cast off his people. Even when they're in the wilderness wandering of the Babylonian captivity, they still are his preserved people. And even in the 2,000 years since the destruction of Jerusalem, they still have wandered the face of the earth as a people dwelling alone. And back they are in their own land again, so to speak. So God fulfills his promises. That's the first thing, the obvious thing. But it belongs to the people of Israel then to remember that. And it belongs to us also to look at this kind of narrative in the Scripture and see the way that God is determined to do for his people everything that he said that he was going to do. God fulfills his promises. That's the first thing. But there's something else that we remind ourselves of in these stones and the children of Israel. It's not only that God fulfills his promises, but it is also that God is with his people, the presence of God with his people. You remember how, away back at the time of the burning bush incident, where the Lord appeared to Moses in the strange event of the bush that was burning and never being destroyed by the flames. And out of that burning bush, the voice of the Lord came, and it came to Moses, you remember, identifying himself as the God. And you remember what God said on that occasion? It's very important to keep it in mind, to understand what he's actually saying. He says, I have seen the affliction of my people. I have heard their cry. I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's how he introduces himself to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. You can read all about it. And I have seen the affliction, and I've heard their cry. And I am come down. Now I am come down. Now, what is the Lord actually saying in that great utterance to Moses? Well, he's saying this. He is saying, I have always seen the affliction of my people. 400 years, I've been watching them. I've been watching them gradually losing their collective memory of the God of their fathers. I've watched them. I have seen their affliction under the Egyptians. I know why they went down to Egypt. It was my doing. I know why they are now in Egypt as slaves. That's the Egyptians' doing. They're in bondage now. I have always been watching over them. Now, the significance of that is this, that these people of Israel, during those 400 or so years in Egypt, they weren't looking up to the God of Israel. They weren't speaking to him. They weren't listening to him. They had even forgotten who he was. But God had never forgotten them. He had always, in a sense, been watching over Israel. He who watches Israel never slumbers and never sleeps. And what we have here in these stones being erected is nothing less than a reminder, not only of God fulfilling his promises, but God was with them when he fulfilled his promises, because he had always been with them. He had never, ever, ever departed from them. He had not always been coming down to deliver them, but his ear had always been open to their cries, and his eyes had always been open to their plight. But here now he's coming down in a way that he hasn't done for centuries. And crossing over the Jordan symbolizes the same kind of great presence of the Lord as the drying up of the river of the Red Sea did. You remember how Moses had said to the people, stand still and you will see the salvation of the Lord. What had the priests got to do in the midst of the Jordan? They had to stand still and let all the people pass over. And all through the 40 years of the wilderness wanderings, God had actually given to his people visible tokens of his presence. Not only in the manna from heaven and water from the rock and the rough places smoothed out and the crooked places made straight and the rough places smooth, fighting their battles against the kings of the Amorites and so on. But he had also, by night, you remember, appeared to the people in that mysterious pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. During the day, you could look and you could see something rather strange in the midst of Israel. And when it was time for Israel to move on, this pillar of cloud would move away from the center of the camp. Remember how when they were camping, they were laid out on the four sides, three tribes, north, south, east, and west, remember? And you remember how the Lord would move to the front and the people had to follow after wherever it was that the cloud led them to. When the cloud stopped, the people had to build their camp in a certain way, and the pillar of the Lord's presence was right there in the midst of the camp. And during the night, it turned into a mysterious light, a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And we're told at the beginning of the Exodus that the pillar went before Israel and it never departed from Israel. All the days of their wandering in the desert, the pillar never was out of the sight of Israel. They were always assured, God is with you. I am not only for you, I am with you in the midst of your pilgrimage wanderings in the desert. Now, what can we say about that for the pile of stones here? Well, what do you think the significance of the priests is and the Ark of the Covenant. Have you noticed how the Ark of the Covenant is emphasized in the crossing over of the River Jordan? They have been 40 years in the wilderness. They have received their instructions. They know how to build the tabernacle. They know how to understand now the mysterious sacred contents of this ark, this box, covered with gold, with strange angelic beings, carried only by the priests with long poles, carried between two or four priests or whatever it was that carried them. And all the accoutrements of the temple and the holy place carried also by the Levites, always on their journey. The Ark of the Covenant was always before the people, because the Ark of the Covenant was not only a token of the presence of God, it was a token of the grace of God. What was written in the Ark of the Covenant? Well, it was the Ten Commandments, the Aaron's rod that budded. There were certain things there that symbolized God's word for them. But the Ark of the Covenant was also the place of reconciliation and mercy. The high priest went in once every year with blood and sprinkled it, because it was there that God met with his people. It's not just that God's presence was there. It's that God's gracious presence was there. And what God was doing in the drying up of the Jordan was reminding the people of Israel that this is a salvation act. This is an act of redemption. He's doing it for their good, not simply for the destruction of the Canaanites. Because as we were saying, I think it was in the morning sermon, if Jericho had opened its doors as Rahab had opened her home in welcome to the spies, nobody in Jericho would have perished. They perished because they resisted to the end the advance of the Lord. It wasn't in order to destroy the Canaanites that God brought his people. It was in order to give them a gracious gift, a token of heaven, a place of rest, a type of the heavenly city which God alone builds for his people. And that is the significance of the stones. When you read through the actual narrative of the crossing of the Jordan, it would be understandable if we were just to read it without really trying to visualize what happened. It would be easy for us, I suppose, to get a bit confused, because there seems to be a bit of repetition. And at one stage, the people seem to be crossing over. The priests seem to be crossing over. Their feet are on the dry land on the east, on the west bank now of the Jordan. And then the next statement tells us of how the priests are standing. Well, of course, what we have is a reiterated record of the events. It's as though the narrative goes back and tells us things that just to emphasize what actually did happen. So what did happen when the people of Israel crossed over the Jordan? Well, what happened was this. The priests went in, first of all, and they led the way. And then the priests, it seems, stood still, and they stood in the midst of the River Jordan. And the Jordan dried up, coming down from the north. The water stopped flowing, formed a kind of a wall, we're told. The waters to the south, down to the Dead Sea, they also stopped flowing, we're told. That's the narrative. And the priests were there, and the people then crossed over. When all the people had crossed over, it seems that Joshua was commanded to select one man from every tribe, of the 12 tribes, to go down back into the Jordan, the dried up Jordan, take up stones, obviously sufficiently large stones to make a decent sized cairn that you could see, and take these stones up and make a pillar out of them. And when all that was done, then the priests were to come up out of the Jordan, and when the priests came up, that was the end of the affair. The people had crossed over. It was an event that reminded the people of Israel, or it was intended to remind the people of Israel, God goes before them. Once they are safe, then God comes up and closes the door, so to speak. He is the God who not only goes before them, he's the God who goes behind them also. The presence of God. But it's always the presence of grace. Just as they crossed the Red Sea and not one of them was destroyed. And they went as though they were on dry land. So here we are reminded again, none of them got their feet wet, so to speak. They went through the Jordan on dry land, just as they came out of Egypt and crossed the Red Sea. So at the beginning, there was a dry passageway through an obstacle in order to enter into their liberty. In entering the promised land, there was a provision made where the waters were dried up to allow the people to go through again. And all of it is attributed to the presence of the Lord and to His grace. That's why the scriptures say, the Lord has done great things for us, whereof we are glad. The Lord has done great things. He has done great things for everybody. He has done great things in creating the universe. He has done great things in providence in maintaining the universe. He does great things all the time in creating so many different species of animals and plants. There are literally millions of different forms, life forms. There are millions of species. I understand that when the divers go down into the depths of the sea, do you know that the surface of the moon is better understood than the bottom of our oceans? Oceanography is increasingly, it's the last area of explanation. And then the center of the earth, of course, we don't know what that's like for sure. But the point I'm making is this, every time they go down, according to my reading of these events, every single depth dive in these bathyscopes, they always find new forms of life. Marine life, away down in the depths, strange, very strange creatures when you see them. Things that have never been seen in the whole history before. And it is estimated that there are far more species of life in the depths of the ocean than actually there are on the surfaces of the planet of our earth. Now, I have no way of saying whether that's right or wrong. All I'm saying is this, and the point I'm trying to make is this, the Lord has done great things in the land of the fauna and in the land of the flora. But He has done great things for us, says the psalmist. And he is speaking of Israel as a chosen, saved, redeemed people. O Israel, who is like unto thee, a nation redeemed of the Lord? And that's how we're to understand the presence of God is a presence of pure grace. And is that not what the gospel message is all about? Is it not all about the presence of God in grace for His people? John chapter 1, the Word became flesh and tabernacled, tented amongst us. The Word is the word tented. It's a word that is used in the Greek version of the Old Testament to translate the Hebrew word for tenting, living. The God of Israel dwelt in a tent, so to speak, in the midst of His people. And that's the very word that is used concerning Christ in John chapter 1 at verse 14. And we beheld His glory. What kind of glory was it that we saw? What is it that God manifests when He tents amongst His people? Is it just a divine fire or a mysterious pillar of mysterious darkness? No, it is, we beheld His glory, the glorious of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth. The presence of God with His people in the Old Testament was not just a presence. He is everywhere present. He is present with the devils in hell. He is present with the furthest reaches of our universe. But it's a presence of grace. It's a particular kind of presence that is manifested. And the crossing of the Jordan, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, is the Ark of the Testimony of His gracious dealings with Israel. You remember how the Ten Commandments begin, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of bondage, out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And that's what this has meant. So it's not only the promises of God being fulfilled, it is God's presence with His people that is being emphasized. And it's a presence in which God's people are secured because He breaks up the rough places for them. He is the one who, as it were, does away with all kinds of obstacles and barriers. That's the principle. What do you mean by these stones? The Lord has done great things for us in grace and in mercy. There's a third thing. It also is intended to show the extraordinary power or the nature of the Lord's dealings with his people in the natural world. Now, we were talking in our Sunday morning service a few Sunday mornings ago now, you remember, when we were speaking about the crossing of the Red Sea, and we were speaking about the falling down of the walls of Jericho. And we were introducing on that occasion the topic of miracles. Now, I don't want just to repeat old things over and over endlessly, but I do think that it's worthwhile to remind ourselves of the miraculous ingredients that we find in those earlier chapters especially dealing with the Exodus and so on, and just to remind ourselves of the miraculous, because there's no question that when you think of what is taking place here, according to the narrative, this is a very strange narrative. Let's face the fact that you can understand a naturalistic-minded, a materialistically-minded person reading this, and he would be rubbishing it and rejecting it and saying, well, we don't believe that. Of course he doesn't believe that, for the simple reason that this kind of thing cannot happen naturally, any more than the crossing of the Red Sea. And there are those who say it was providence. There are those good people, and I'm reading a book at the present time by a very good man, but he does maintain that the crossing of the Red Sea was not a miracle in the ultimate sense of the word. The Lord caused a nice wind to blow, and it dried up the water in a sandbar and so on. And he said, well, that was providential. The miraculous was, if there's a miracle involved, it was simply the timing of it, and likewise the plagues in Egypt and so on. Now, I don't think that a fair reading of the Bible would lead us, at least my understanding of the Bible doesn't lead me to think in that way at all. I think that when we read the scriptures, we are suddenly confronted with events that are recorded without any sense of embarrassment. There's no hesitation. Somebody just writes it down almost as if this is normative for the Lord to do. It's not normative at all. But nonetheless, the Lord does it, and why should we be surprised? But I do think that we are faced with events that can only be described as miraculous events. The Lord is not always drying up the Red Sea. He's not always drying up the River Jordan. The River Jordan in places is nothing more than a trickle. And there are places when it does get dried up in drought. But this is not a time of trickle. This is a time of harvest, we're told. This is a time when the water was overflowing the banks of the Jordan. And there are times when the Jordan can overflow its banks. The Jordan Valley apparently is a well luxurious, full of luxuriant growth, because the waters of the Jordan, like the waters of the Nile, you can see it from space. All around is a desert, but there's this green thread, as it were, along the banks of the river. When you're flying over Australia, those of you who have flown over Australia will know how there are these water courses, there are rivers. And you see that they're well shrouded in shrubs and trees along the banks, and on either side there's the barren desert. Now, it's like that apparently in the Jordan. I've never been there, but I've seen pictures of it and what have you. And that apparently is what it's like. Because the Jordan is a great, it's an irrigation, and it's a great water source for plants in that area. So the time of the crossing of the Jordan was a time when the River Jordan was not dried up in a drought, but it was in full flood. So there was a considerable flow that had to be crossed over by the people of Israel. Now, when we think of miracles, let's just remind ourselves, we're not thinking of events that just take place, as it were, distributed through the scripture. There are epochs of miracles, as I mentioned before. And these epochs of miracles begin, the creation, of course, is a miracle. But we find miracles occurring in clutches. It's like if you're over in the North Heads, looking at the profile of Sydney, you will see that Sydney it's got a very, very wide horizon. In fact, you can hardly see it from one side to the other. It's so big. But you find that there are clumps of buildings. You find over Bondi Central, you find that there's a clump. And then you find the city centre. And then you find that up in the North Shore, there's another clump. And then up Chatswood, there's more clumps. And in profile, the city of Sydney is not, as it were, an even distribution of high rises. There are some cities that are like that. Certain cities in Asia, there's hardly a gap. as it were, between the clumps of the tall high-rise buildings. But in Sydney, Australia, it comes in clumps, and then you have the low-lying buildings in between. Now, it's like that with miracles in the Bible. And the first clump that you find is the miracles around the time of the Exodus, under Moses and also under Joshua, to a greater, to a lesser extent. We're told at the close of Deuteronomy chapter 34, we're told at the time of the death of Moses, that there had not arisen a prophet in Israel like unto Moses for all the works and the signs and the wonders that God sent him to do in the presence of his people Israel. Nobody up to that point in the biblical narrative had done so many miraculous signs and wonders as Moses had been enabled to do. And you've only to read the events of Moses' life from the time of the Exodus, the plagues, the wilderness wandering, and the signs and the wonders there. And, of course, Moses was not crossing the Jordan, but Joshua was put in Moses' place, and as the Lord was with Joshua, so as I was with Moses, so I will be with you, Joshua. The Lord had said indeed to Joshua. So there are miracles associated with these beginnings of Israel's national history. And then the next clump of miracles that we find are during the ministries of Elijah and Elisha. And there's a certain similarity between the times of Elisha and Elijah as the times of Moses and Joshua. And the similarity, it's not exact the similarity, but the similarity is this: it's the end of something and the beginning of something else. At the time of Elijah, we have the beginning of prophetic ministry as such. We have the beginning of the great writing prophets. And signs and wonders accompanied the ministry of these prophets. The next clump of miracles that we find in the Bible are the miracles associated with the Babylonian exile, where in the book of Daniel especially, we find in chapter 3, chapter 5, and chapter 6 in the book of Daniel, we find the miraculous, strange things happening. And then the next clump of miracles that we come across in the scripture is in fact the miracles of our Lord Jesus Christ, where there are more miracles attributed to him than to any other, and of course the time of the apostles, where we have about 10 or a dozen or so miracles recorded there. And we have reason to believe that the next clump of miracles will be in the very last days of the last days, where there will be a whole clump of lying signs and wonders, and then the real miracle of a new heaven and a new earth. Now, the reason I'm emphasizing and simply reminding you of that is that when God brings salvation to his people, the whole scheme of salvation is a miracle from beginning to end. The incarnation is a miracle. You can't explain the virgin birth in terms of ordinary human genetics. Men have tried to do that. And I've got books at home which try to explain it all away. You can't do it. Not according to our understanding of the human genome. It is something that is inexplicable. And if it is not true, then it is a falsehood. But the point is this, that when we are thinking of miracles, whatever the kind of miracle it is, whether it be Jesus walking in the water or being raised from the dead or coming into the world and taking flesh, or the waters of Jordan and the waters of the Red Sea being dried up, we are not speaking of God, as it were, suspending natural laws or the flow of water. God is the God who created nature. Those things that we call the laws of nature are simply those ways that God normally allows biochemical and other physical processes to take place and work themselves out. But he has the right to change things in a certain place for a certain time for his own ends. And that's the best we can do with it. You read many books on, there are plenty of books on miracles, counterfeit and true miracles. There's plenty of books on it. There's no shortage of speculation as to what they are. But the Bible does teach that they are doings which are intended to cause wonder and astonishment, but they are intended also to remind God's people that he has indeed sent a miracle-working man, so to speak, or men. We're not told that the miracle was accompanied by something that Joshua said or did. The priests represented God among men. And God was demonstrating to his people that here was something that is out of the ordinary, because everything about their crossing of the Jordan and their entry into the promised land, everything about their national existence was a miraculous, extraordinary event. And all that is happening in the crossing of the Jordan is that God is demonstrating that there is a supernaturalism at work that is inexplicable. The survival of Israel is inexplicable on purely nationalistic, social, economic, military, or any other terms. I don't want to spend too much more time on that. What do you mean by these stones? They are a reminder of God's faithfulness, God's presence in grace. God controls the whole of the heavens and the earth for the benefit of his people, because he is determined to do them good and bring them in to the promised inheritance which he uttered unto the fathers. There's a final thing that these stones mean, and I'll only mention them in a word. It is that the nations might know the Lord. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of Jordan from before you until you were passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea when he dried up, which he dried up from before us, until we were gone over, that all the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that you might fear the Lord your God forever. Now, we were saying in the morning, you remember, concerning Rahab, how her faith was based on the information that she had concerning the Lord God of Israel. We have heard how your God dried up the Red Sea. We have heard. And that's the point that is being made here exactly, that all the people of the earth, the people of Jericho, would have known by the time the nation of Israel came to Jericho. The people of Jericho would know that he not only dried up the Red Sea, but he dried up the River Jordan. And Rahab would have known that as well, but she doesn't mention it specifically. That the nations of the earth might know, all the people might know. God desires that his doings in grace be known and appreciated and applied by the nations of the earth. And our Lord Jesus Christ makes that very point in John's Gospel, chapter 10, again in chapter 12, when although he had done so many signs before them, yet they still did not believe. If you don't believe my words, then believe my works, because they testify of me. Jesus was appealing to the things that he did, because he said, these signs are evidences. Evidences of what? Evidences that God is not only powerful, but that he is good. Because Jesus went about doing good and healing those that were possessed of the devil. There was no miracle except the drying up of the fig tree. That was a destructive miracle. And that is a prophetic, apocalyptic miracle. But every other miracle that Jesus performed was a miracle of grace. And the miracles that God performs on his behalf of his people, they are all miracles of grace. So what does the Lord want the nations of the earth to know? He wants them to know that he is able to do all things, but he is gracious. He has no delight in destroying people, but rather in giving life to people. And the miracles of the New Testament, as well as the miracles of the Old, are evidences that the God of the Bible is not to be trifled with, but at the same time he is not to be fleed from as a God who is a God who is malicious and terrifying and delights to punish people. No, he is a God who invites people to come into his strong arms, and he will do miracles of grace for them. The new birth is a miracle. Every Christian believer has experienced a miracle, a supernatural event where God has done away with the old man and given to us a new nature whereby we become partakers of the divine nature. The miraculous is meant to be something that is to bring us to God. Jesus says that. And Nicodemus, it seems, understood something of that. No one can do these miracles that you're doing except God is with him. Down through the ages, the people of Israel were to bear testimony to the miracles of God's grace, that the nations of the earth might fear, that Israel might fear, that you might fear the Lord forever. And fear has to do with reverence as well as fear. What do you mean by these stones? What do you mean by any stones piled in a pillar? They must mean something to somebody, even if it's only McCoy was here. But they mean something. Somebody put them there. And we're told that these stones are there to this very day, the ones in the bottom of the Jordan. Well, I suppose that's a search for archaeologists or oceanographers or someone to go and look for them, I suppose. But the point is, you see, what do you mean by these stones? And it's all to do with God. It's all to do with his goodness, his faithfulness, his ability to perform, and his concern that his people remember him and that the nations of the earth know him and that they come to him and fear before him. That's what these stones mean, at least according to the Bible. And according to my understanding of it, that's what they mean. And it is all fulfilled ultimately in our Lord Jesus Christ. Because God is not simply doing great things for us and remaining, as it were, divorced from us as he did in the Old Testament. He was always other. But in the New Testament, in Christ Jesus, we find this great God, as it were, becoming one of us, taking our flesh. He became flesh and dwelt among us. And the book of Revelation closes with that great statement in the new heaven and the new earth. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they will dwell with him. And that really, at the end of the day, is what makes heaven, heaven. But I'd better stop. May God bless his word to us.